So all this month, we're going to be doing something very, very different, very, very, I don't know, peculiar to some, but we're going to take a look at various Christmas movies, and we're going to use them to spark us into theological thinking. These messages would be great to invite a neighbor or a friend to. This morning's message will kind of set the stage for everything else that's going to happen throughout the month. And so we'll see how this rolls. Are we good back there or are we not good? Because if we're not good, I'm just going to go on.
Do you want the animation to play or are you looking for your video clip?
They're not for the video clip. There is a is the video clip in there? Okay, I don't want that. So I'll just skip. I had that buffer video that I created, but it's not cooperating. So I must not have finished it right or something. So if you find yourself, go to the book of Matthew. You say, when are you going to move over there? I haven't decided yet. I'm telling you, I'm comfy. I'm more comfortable than you are. Matthew chapter 1. Now, for those of you who are around with us most of the time, our messages will take a decidedly different approach in that normally I am super, super textual all the way through passages. This will be a little more topical, and I'm really going to encourage you to jot down passages because I'm going to be all over Scripture, and unfortunately, I'm not going to have the time to be able to take you all the way through each section. Now, normally everybody goes to Luke chapter 2 for the Christmas story, but I just need what's happening right here in Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, for those of you who need some interpretive help there, that's before they came together and they knew each other. That's the King James word, before they knew each other. In other words, before they were intimate together. Therefore, yes, we do believe in the virgin birth. Before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Yes, this child was born of a woman, but not of the seed of a man, but from the influence of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he could have had her killed, to be honest. Could have had her put away publicly, but he said he planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Well, most of what we're going to look at this month is going to have a very specific kind of theming to it. And this morning's message will specifically look at a world without Jesus. What would that look like? So to help us, I thought we would glance back at a movie that has been in the top 100 movies of all time. It's been called the number one inspirational film as one of the most popular Christmas movies ever produced. It's got some not so hot theology, and we'll talk about that in a minute, as most movies do. It was a movie that is set at Christmas time, and even if you've never seen the movie, you might have heard the phrase, every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. It's a Wonderful Life was based on a short story called The Greatest Gift, written by Philip Van Doremster. The author couldn't interest publishers, so he eventually self-published it in 1943 and used the story for his Christmas cards. Even though the story was seen by director Frank Capra, who purchased the rights and the movie was made and released by RKO Studios in 1946, it starred Jimmy Stewart, who had just returned from serving as a pilot during World War II, and Donna Reed, an unknown but up-and-coming actress. Interestingly, the movie was considered a box office flop. Considering what it does today, that's interesting. It had high production costs, and it had stiff competition. What were the more successful movies of that year? I didn't go back and look. You can. So here's a basic synopsis that you're going to need to know. I'm curious. How many of you youngins, and it's going to be youngins like under 30. Yeah, you're young if you're under 30. Guess what? Have never seen It's a Wonderful Life. I see some few hands. That's what I thought. Okay, hang with me. So the story's about George Bailey, who was played by Jimmy Stewart. He was a good man and consistently put the needs of others before himself, even to the point of giving up his own dreams of traveling and becoming an architect in order to run the family building and loan company after his father's death. If you're still with me, the turning point in the movie comes when George's Uncle Billy accidentally loses $8,000. Well, that was a lot back then. He lost to the company's money. Enter the villain, Henry Potter, who was a well-known actor. Potter is an evil banker who determines that he'll have George thrown in jail and charged with fraud so he can close down the competition. George feels that he's let everyone down, and he decides that he is worth more to his family dead than alive. As many people do, George's character goes to drown his sorrows in the only way somebody might if they don't know Jesus. We pick up the story where he is leaving.
Now look what you did. My great-grandfather planted this tree. Hey, you! Hey, you! Come back here, drunken fool! Get this car out of here!
Hey, what's the matter with you? Look where you're going.
You say just a minute ago, why'd you want to save me?
That's what I was sent down for. I'm your guardian angel.
I wouldn't be a bit surprised.
Ridiculous of you to think of killing yourself for money. $8,000.
Yeah, now think, just things like that. Now, how do you know that?
I told you I'm your guardian angel. I know everything about you.
Well, you look about like the kind of an angel I'd get. Sort of a fallen angel, aren't you? What happened to your wings?
I haven't won my wings yet. That's why I'm an angel second class.
I don't know whether I like it very much being seen around with an angel without any wings.
Oh, I've got to earn them. And you'll help me, won't you?
Sure, sure. How?
By letting me help you.
Yeah. Only one way you can help me. You don't happen to have 8,000 bucks on you,
do you? Oh, no, we don't use money in heaven.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I keep forgetting it. Comes in pretty handy down here, bub.
Oh, tut, tut, tut.
I found it out a little late. I'm worth more dead than alive.
Now, look, you mustn't talk like that. I won't get my wings with that attitude. You just don't know all that you've done. If it hadn't been for you...
Yeah, if it hadn't been for me, everybody would be a lot better off. My wife and my kids and my friends. Look, little fella. Why, go off and haunt somebody else.
No, now you don't understand. I've got my job.
Oh, shut up, will you?
Oh, this isn't going to be so easy. Yeah, so you still think killing yourself would make everyone feel happier, eh?
Oh, I don't know. I guess you're right. I suppose it'd been better if I'd never been born at all.
What'd you say?
I said I wish I'd never been born.
And the rest of the movie goes to prove what life would have been like had he not been born. Interesting questions. What if somebody had never been born down through history? This movie was flagged by the FBI as subversive and against banks and corporations. And they actually have whole memos trying to get the movie banned. Now, see, you thought that was a new thing that we do, right? Nope. They actually tried to have It's a Wonderful Life banned. The theme of the movie is kind of the difference one life can make. And so we are going to be moving towards this whole idea of Jesus all month. There is sections of this sermon that are taken based on a sermon by John Ortberg, which was entitled, Who is This Man? And basically through it, he talks about the impact Jesus had had on the world. There was a little ditty that I'm sure not all of you, if any of you, have heard, but I love these, so I find them. Roses are red, violets are bluish. If it weren't for Christmas, we'd all be Jewish. What? It's true! That would be the least of the differences in our world. So if we could unring the bell, so to speak, pull back what we know, what would a world look like if he had never been here? He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked as a carpenter until he was close to 30. Then for three and a half years, he was an itinerant preacher going from place to place. He never owned a home. He never was a city boy. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He never wrote a book, sort of. Never held an office. He never did any of these things that normally we attribute greatness to. While he was a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a sham of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had, his clothes. And when he died, he was taken and laid in a borrowed grave. 19 plus centuries have come and gone. And today he is still the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that have marched and all the navies that have ever sailed and all the governments and kings who have reigned put together have not affected the life of men upon this earth as powerful as this one solitary life. Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure of history in the Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of history every scrap of metal bearing at least the trace of his name, how many buildings would be left? From his birth, that the most of the human race does all kinds of things. So let's begin with, without Jesus, time would be viewed very differently. If you were to grab your bulletin and you look on the front of it, it says December 1st, 2024, right? We take it for granted. We look at it all the time. But if it were more correctly written, it would probably say 1 December, the year of our Lord, or A.D., Anno Domini, 2024. That's what the calendar would have said. And since we want to do away with this Jesus, even today, we're trying to now switch it to CE, the common era. Most of human history, though, time has been measured by those who were in power at the time. So if you go back to the Luke story, in Luke chapter 2, we read that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. A census was taken of all the inhabited earth. It was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So the birth of Jesus was initially dated to the fact that most of the known world was ruled by this Caesar Augustus. Today we know that he died in 14 Anno Domini, 14 the year of our Lord. He began his rule in 27 B.C., Now, because Herod the Great's reign ended at somewhere around 4 B.C., Jesus had to be before that time, so you know our calendars are a little bit off anyway. I have no clue why this thing is popping, but it's already driving me nuts. So I don't know if anybody has any ideas, brilliant ideas. If it keeps popping, I'll switch to a handheld. I don't like to do that, but I will because I can't handle the popping. So Jesus was crucified. It was under the authority of Tiberius Caesar. We know that Caesar died in 37 AD, Anno Domini. So history has been divided into two sections, those things that happened before Christ was born and those things that happened after Christ was born. So the remarkable men and women of history, for good or for bad, are defined by two dates. I'm over it. I'm going to look like a real TV.
Hold a microphone in my hand. Okay, there we go. People have been born throughout history under this banner. Muhammad was born in 570 B.C., before Christ. He died in June 8th, 632 AD, the year of our Lord. Napoleon Bonaparte lived from 1769 to 1821. What? The year of our Lord. Mahatma Gandhi lived from 1869 to 1948. In what? The year of our Lord. Adolf Hitler, born April 20th, 1889, and died in 1945. And if you were to visit even the great atheist Friedrich Nietzsche on his tombstone, you would see his life summed up by the dates 1844 to 1900 A.D. So even Nietzsche, who denied God's existence on his tombstone, declares there was somebody known as Jesus, the year of our Lord. We're seeing attempts to do that. And as we think about it, and we don't focus on it much, but every time you write a date, and again, our current culture is trying to erase this right now by going to a BCE before the common era and now the common era. I refuse to adapt. I refuse to embrace. I'll let the calendar stand as it has always stood. If you want to call me old-fashioned, well, I guess I are. But everything down through time has been measured around this man, Jesus. So if Jesus was never here, what would the calendars have looked like? How would we have organized our time, our dates? Well, not only would time be viewed differently, but the poor would be viewed very, very differently. Before Jesus, the world's religion consisted of various forms of paganism and Judaism. The concept of Judaism was that Israel alone was God's chosen people. And there were some proselytizing, some evangelism, if you will, from the Jewish rabbis to gain followings in themselves. But mostly they did not recruit people who weren't Jewish. God never told the Israelites to go forth and make disciples of all the nations. That was never a command given to the Judaism. There were some notable proselytes, some known Gentiles who became Jews, but lived following Jewish religion, all 600 plus laws. Anybody signing up anytime soon? 600 plus. Paganism was polytheistic in nature. Its devotees worshipped a varying number of gods and for various reasons. And some of these gods were worshipped in a spirit of appeasement out of fear. And countless children, millions of children, had been sacrificed to appease these ancient pagan gods. And a lot of times, when it came times for the everyday sacrifice of these pagan gods, every once in a while you had the rich one. But most of all, it was the poor, the ones who were considered discardable. The Greek world, up to 75% of the people were slaves. And so to 25% of the people, people were considered nothing more than property. That's all they were. Now, no matter a view of a person's beliefs, there's always potential to find some lessons. I read an article written completely by an agnostic, somebody who does not believe in Jesus, and he lays out these words. A major message of the New Testament of Jesus Christ is that humanity should do all it can to help the poor. That's the beginning of his article. This agnostic who doesn't even believe necessarily there is a God, there might be. What does he do? He lays out and quotes 9 different New Testament scripture passages. Things like in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, and turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger." Now, this is spiritually speaking. But what about in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 19? And he came into Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom, he entered the synagogue, and he stood up and read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. He opened it up and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord." We just talked about the year of our Lord. Now we're talking about how to treat those who are less fortunate. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 36, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And what does he use? He uses a poverty illustration. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." You see, before Jesus, the poor were looked at very, very differently. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, and he went on to say, the one who invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. When you have a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you." Countercultural? You better bet your boots it's countercultural. You didn't invite those kind of people into your house, let alone offer them bread off of your table. Jesus comes along in Luke chapter 11, verses 39 to 42, and Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking about how clean they are on the outside, but how dirty they are on the inside. And what does he talk about? How they disregard those who have nothing. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, Jesus tells a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning in himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And now who is to own all that you have prepared?'" And I could keep going. The Apostle Paul comes along and uses a slavery illustration in Philemon. How to treat a slave. If it weren't for Jesus, there'd be no kettles and bell ringers scattered throughout the community. Why? Because in 1865, a follower of Jesus named William Booth thought the words of Jesus were important when he told people to take care of the poor, and the Salvation Army has been ringing bells for over 150 years. Now, we could talk about how some of these organizations have gone downhill through the years, but I'm talking about when they got started and how they were founded. Now, I'm not saying that compassion is limited to Jesus and his followers, but I will say this. When disasters happen, the world hopes, the world visions, the Samaritan purses, the Compassion Internationals, the Southern Baptist Disaster Relief Organization, they're some of the first on the scene with some of the best and the most supplies to hand out. When the flooding was happened all through the South, they were on the scene right away. Even go back to 1863, when an international organization was founded in Geneva, Switzerland, to take care of the poor. What symbol did they choose? They chose the Red Cross. Why? Because they believed the stories that Jesus welcomed the little children. He invited the poor, the lame, the slave into a relationship with him. And speaking of the lame, without Jesus, sickness would be viewed very, very differently. Of the three oldest hospitals in the United States, each one which remains in the top 20, all were started by overtly Christian organizations for Christian purposes of charity, of taking care of those who are in need. They began because there were no hospitals, there was nothing to help take care of those who had not. If you didn't have money, you didn't have access. The best and most expensive doctors, by the way, only made house calls, which meant what? Only the rich people got taken care of. The poor had to go without doctors. And so these Christians, motivated by Christ's teaching to care for the least of these, to bind up the wounds, to take care of the sick, began building hospitals. An example would be Harvard University's Massachusetts General Hospital, started by a Christian pastor who served as a chaplain for many years. Christian pastors consistently cast the vision for these hospitals. Pennsylvania Hospital, founded in 1751, was founded by Quaker Christian Dr. Thomas Bond, along with Benjamin Franklin. New York Presbyterian Hospital, founded in 1771, was founded by Samuel Bard. Massachusetts General Hospital, founded in 1811, was started by Reverend John Bartlett. The conclusion for any honest investigator is clear. If you have a deadly medical condition, you want to be in a hospital that was founded by Christians, or at least Christ-trained doctors. In case you're wondering, to go more local, UPMC, what? Presbyterian, St. Margaret, St. Vincent. Do you hear this? These church titles, even though it was high church, Catholic churches. I could cite what happened during the second and third centuries when the plagues ripped through and up to one-third of the large cities were dying. Dionysus was a bishop of the early church, not the Dionysus, the God person that you're thinking of. Quote, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. The story goes on that he tells as they were putting themselves in risk of being sick to take care of the sick. You see, Jesus' teachings catapulted the church into action, not just for the calendar, not just for the poor, not just for the sick, but before Jesus and without Jesus, gals, we own you. Sorry, you didn't like that, did you? But without Jesus, this is very true. Before Jesus was born, at the time Jesus was born, there were 100 women. For every 100 women, there were 140 men. Why? Male children were a prize. So when a girl was born, she was set outside and allowed to die. This imbalance continues in countries like China and India still to this day. One historian records a chilling letter from a pagan husband to his wife. This is what happens without Jesus. Know that while I'm in Alexandria, I ask and beg you to take care of our baby son. As soon as I receive payment, I'll send it to you. If you are to deliver before I come home, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it. That's a dad writing to his wife about this child about to come into the world. Under Roman law, fathers were required to raise all healthy male children, but were only required to take care of one daughter. After that, some of you families that are from multiple daughters, you better be thanking the Lord that Jesus came. Because pagan world said men own women, women are less than. And what did Jesus do? One of the best known stories is Jesus goes, and actually the longest conversation that we have recorded in the New Testament of Jesus is with a woman. You see, though there is an economy and structure of authority and how things work, Christianity does not degrade women. It elevates women. John MacArthur has a Bible study that I've used multiple times down through the years called God's High Calling for the Woman. Women have an extremely high calling. And Jesus elevates them. Before Jesus, men could get rid of a woman anytime he wanted to. Divorce was cheap and easy. A woman, however, didn't matter what her husband did. Couldn't get rid of him no matter what. Jesus comes along and says that, I want you to know that you are one flesh. And he reminds them of the Genesis principle. Jesus was indeed a radical. If you want to go back to the movie, some say the town of Bedford Falls was modeled after Seneca Falls, New York, which you may know was the site of the first women's rights convention. It happened in 1848. Why? Well, the Wesleyan church began to have a discussion about how women were being treated in society, being treated unbiblically. So what did they do? They took Jesus at his words. They are no longer male and female, for you are one in Christ. Are you catching on? Well, let's go. Keep going. Education would be viewed very, very different. There had always been education, but it was reserved for the richest of people. But in AD 150, a man who followed Jesus by the name of Justin Martyr opened a school where he openly taught both men and women, which, by the way, was not allowed. Women were not allowed to be educated. Even in Judaism, women were not allowed to participate the same as a man. And for the past 2,000 years, the church has been the forefront of not only teaching, but preserving knowledge. Because Jesus has told us to what? To love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all our soul, and all of our minds. We're not supposed to be a bunch of uneducated bumpkins. We should use whatever intellect God has given to us. This is why Augustine said a person who is good and a true Christian should realize that all truth belongs to the Lord wherever it's found, gathering and acknowledging it, but rejecting superstitious vanities and deploring and avoiding those who thought they knew not God and did not glorify him as God, Romans chapter 1. There's a famous school that was started here, a university. Their motto, translated English into English, was "Truth for Christ and the Church." We call it Harvard University. My, how we have fallen. As a matter of fact, 92% of the first 138 institutions of higher learning in the United States were founded by churches. And many of them for raising up pastors and elders and deacons to be adequately trained and prepared to defend the teachings of Jesus. Well, we've viewed a lot of different things that have been different without Jesus, but can I go to the most important one? Without Jesus, I would be viewed very, very differently. John Chrysostom, one of the preachers of the early church, used the following illustration to depict conversion and the Christian life. He said, "Consider one who has scoured a statue that was filthy, recast it, displayed it new and bright, explaining the rust that the rust has eaten off and destroyed. We are the statue in this analogy. The Holy Spirit is the sculpture because the Spirit has changed our hearts and the Father accepts us into his presence. Yet God does not remove us out of the environment in which he has called us precisely because he has purpose and a calling in us. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Our new vocations are to live in so far as we are able and in light of the future as if we have already been made whole, clean, and pure." There's a simple spiritual principle that small thoughts of sin lead to small thoughts of Christ. If you think you've been forgiven little, you'll appreciate your salvation a little. But if you understand just how much you've been forgiven, you'll value your salvation so much, so much more. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ, alienated from the common." You couldn't get in. "You're strangers of the covenants of promise." With what? No hope. Without Jesus, I have no hope. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, and Romans chapter 1, verse 21. "We are considered darkened and futile." In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 and Jeremiah 17, we're called that our hearts are hardened and that we are deceitful. In Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 6 and John chapter 5, we are called those who refuse to listen to the voice of God. John Newton famously said on his deathbed, everybody know who John Newton is? There you go. He wrote Amazing Grace. These were his last words on his deathbed. "I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." The two statements always belong together. If our sin was so small, then so was our Savior. But since our sin was so great, it required this. that we remembered. I don't have time this morning, but I'd love to take you to Ephesians and tell you in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it describes the internal spiritual condition of those who are without Christ. Then in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, it describes the external circumstances prior to the gospel. And then in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, it describes the walk of these Gentiles, these unbelieving people, dead in trespasses of sin, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. We are of our father, the devil, hopeless, lost, blind, desperately searching for something and finding nothing that will satisfy. Consciences seared and hearts hardened without Jesus. Without Jesus, we pursue what we want, what we want, what we need. Death has no meaning. It's just the end. Life has no meaning. We're born, we live, we die. Life has no purpose. Life has no direction. With all Jesus, without Jesus, I am dead in my trespasses and sin. George Bailey cries out, "I wish I'd never been born." I want to tell you two things. One, I'm glad you were born, because you were created in the image of God. Whether you understand that or not, whether you fully comprehend that God actually put you together. You say, "Come on, Pastor, a man and a woman, they had sex, and here I am." Do you realize the statistics involved with intercourse and what happens biologically? How many are not born? The number of biological contributions from male and female are, by ratio, very, very slim. How many are born? So what does that mean? Something else has to happen. You can believe it's chance. I'll believe what God said, that you were knit together in your mother's womb. God put you together. And you are here for a reason. You are here for a purpose. And I know that it is easy to forget that. It is so easy to eat yourself up on the inside, to have feelings of worthlessness. And the reality is, if there were no Jesus, if there were such a thing as a world without him, we should pack it up and go home. Because all we're doing is wasting each other's time. But can I tell you that history proves that there was a maiden in the days of Caesar Augustus, when a census was taken, who was found to be with child, from the world's perspective, an illegitimate child. Joseph takes her on because the angel told him to. Joseph chose to believe God. Mary chose to believe God. So they made their journey and they were registered in Bethlehem, of Judea. You say, do we still have those records? I wish. Something kind of happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and most of the genealogical records were destroyed. But she goes through the labor and delivery process in most likely a cave. I know all of our stables are made of wood, but most likely more like a cave with some wood on the outside. Or maybe it's the basement of a larger facility. Regardless, she was not in a hospital. She may or may not have had a midwife to help her. And amongst the straw and some strips of cloth, she goes through the agony of birth. What's his name? What's his name? His name is Jesus. And he did come to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that if anyone, anyone would believe in him, what does he get? Everlasting life. Real forgiveness, where God actually forgives and forgets, not cheaply, but because Jesus gave his all for us. Aren't you thankful that we do not have a Christmas without Jesus? Aren't you thankful that we don't live in a world without him? If you're here this morning and this is all weird to you, it's okay. If you're here this morning and you're not sure there ever was a Jesus and you're not even sure there's a God, I said it earlier, but I'll say it to you again. We are totally okay with that. We want to love you right where you're at. You got questions? We want to talk with you. We want to go to coffee. We want to do whatever we can to get to know you, to love on you, and to have the opportunity to show you God's answers to your questions, not our answers. Our answers are eh. God's answers are good. And if you're here this morning and you are living a life without Jesus right now, we would plead with you today to start a life with him by inviting him to come into your life to forgive you of your sins and to be your Savior. And child of God, may it never be said of us that we are practical atheists. What's a practical atheist? It's somebody who really does believe in God, but they live a life that doesn't show it. Their choices and everything that they make leave God out. All of their Christmas celebrations are void of Christ. Nothing wrong with parties. Nothing wrong with lights and candles and celebrations. But don't leave Jesus out. It's the whole reason we have this holiday. Remember, roses are red and violets are bluish. If it weren't for Jesus, we'd all be Jewish. And if you didn't convert, you'd be left to paganism, which means every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And without Jesus, not only is this world a mess, but I'm a mess. But he came. But he came. Would you stand together with me? Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to just think through some things. We've looked at some very practical things to look at our world and how Jesus has impacted so many different areas, but ultimately it's the impact he's had on my life, life of my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here this morning. God, I pray for my friend who's here today that's not even sure if you're real. God, I pray that you'd help them to have some bold courage to ask some questions before they go home today. Come and talk to us and let us know that, hey, I'm not sure about this God thing, so that we can talk with them and pray with them and encourage them. For most of us here, we know that you are our Savior. And God, may you forgive us for living our lives without evidence of that on a daily basis. Speak to our hearts that we would remember that because Jesus is, was, and is to come, everything has changed. May we worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray. In Christ's name.